All right, well, I got some news for you. We're all going to die. How's that for a cheery start to a sermon? See if the visitors come back after that one. But it's true. You know it. I know it. Everybody knows it, even if we don't want to think about it very much. We even joke about the inevitability of death. We say nothing is certain except death and taxes, right? The Bible knows it. The author of the book of Hebrews writes, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." It's that whole judgment thing that has people worried. I found a couple of illustrations this week that I think kind of point that out. There's a book called Is It Real When It Doesn't Work? And in it, the authors recount the story of comedian, actor W.C. Fields. Most of you probably don't know who he is, but he was a funny guy back before TV was funny. Just before his death, a friend visited W.C. There in the hospital room and was surprised, because of his lifestyle, to find him flipping through a Bible there towards the end of his life. And his friend said, "What are you doing with the Bible?" And W.C. Fields replied, "I am looking for loopholes." You'll probably remember the story of Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel, who at the end of the 1800s awoke one morning to read his own obituary in a local newspaper. It said this: "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before, and he died a very rich man." Actually, it was Alfred's brother who had died, and the newspaper reporter had messed up, bungled the obituary there. But that account, reading that morning with his coffee and bagel, wait a minute, where was he? Sweden? Yeah, why not? Reading that had this profound effect on him, and he decided that he wanted to be known for something other than developing the means to kill lots of people quickly and for amassing a fortune while doing so. So he initiated what has become known as the Nobel Prize, the award that is given to scientists and writers who foster peace. He said, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his obituary midstream and write a new one." Few things will impact us as much as looking at our life as though it has already been finished. And it's true, the time is coming when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Along with that mentioned in the book of Hebrews, we also learn from Acts chapter 17, John chapter 5, where Jesus says this: "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Apostle Paul in Mars Hill, in his discourse with the philosophers of his day, Acts chapter 17, says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Perhaps you've experienced it, and maybe you've seen others that the day of judgment, if they think about it at all, fills them with great apprehension and fear. For some, there's probably good reason for that. How many of you have sat down and forgotten a test? You show up at school and you hear that, put your books away, get your pencils out, and that panic when they start distributing that test that you completely forgot about and have no clue. There are few feelings worse than that, because you know you're in big trouble. It's when you start looking for the smart kid in the room. Don't cheat, kids. It's not worth it. So for some, they know they're not ready to face God. They know, they're aware that their life has been a selfish existence, looking out only for themselves, and they are terrified that they may one day stand before a holy and a righteous judge. But I think there are also those who fear the coming of that day who really should not be fearing that day, but should instead be looking forward to it with expectation and joy and even confidence. And that's what John is speaking about here this morning when he writes this: "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he comes, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." We're only going to cover those two verses this morning, but I think they're packed. I think they're full of good, practical truth for us this morning. So let's just kind of open those up and look at them together. So you see there in verse 28 that John says he wants us, he wants believers. That's who he's talking about when he says little children. He's talking to his listeners. He's an old guy by now. He's in his 80s. He's a grandfather of the faith, and he's writing to his children and grandchildren, probably even second, third, and fourth great-grandchildren, Christians that have believed because of the message of the gospel that he brought. And he wants us, he says, he wants them, he wants us to have confidence when Christ comes. And he goes on to tell us how to get that confidence, how to have that confidence. And then in verse 29, he's going to tell us that by living right, we give evidence that we belong to Christ. And he goes on to say that righteous living is, in fact, the foundation of the confidence that we can have when looking forward to the return of Christ. You remember, I've brought this up several times. We are still in that cycle of tests that John is writing here in his letter. He's given us the test. He's now expanding and enforcing those tests. And we are back now to the moral test, the test of obedience or the test of righteousness. Do we obey God's commands? After this, when we move on down here in chapter 3, we're going to see again the social test of love for our brothers. And then he's going to digress a little bit between the relationship of our assurance and our hearts that sometimes condemn us, until he comes back around again and gives us the doctrinal test of truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ in chapter 4. So we got a lot to look forward to. Now, people have debated whether, Bible commentators, pastors, those kinds of people, have debated whether or not these verses we're looking at today belong with the passage we read last week, or if they go with the passage that's coming next week, chapter 3. And in typical Steve fashion, I say both. And I label this a hinged passage. I figure if it looks like it belongs up above and it looks like it belongs with the next one, let's just everybody get along and call it a hinge passage, right? It helps us move from one thought to the other. This text, I think it's clear, it closes out the previous passage. We talked last week. It closes out the previous passage by referencing again abiding in Christ, in his word. That's where we ended last week. But because we've got that little children comment again, we know that John uses that when he's about to transition. And then notice here that there's an introductory conjunction and it's followed by the word now. So whenever somebody says, "and now," I kind of get the idea that they're about to give me something new. And so that's what I take this passage to be, a hinge between the two. Now, I want you to see another thing here from this passage before we really unpack it. Again, that abiding is in there. We're going to have to talk about abiding. That's there. John uses that 11 times in chapter 2 alone. And then we get to see the first time John uses the idea of being born again. In verse 29, you see he says there, anyone who is born of him. This is how you know you're born of him. And so we get to talk a little bit this morning about being born again, but we'll flesh that out all next week as well. So, John tells us again, right away, abide in him, common theme, but this time he adds a new motivation. There's a new motivation for abiding in Christ, and that is confidence when Jesus returns to the earth a second time. If you want to be confident, he says, when Jesus returns, you must be abiding in him. That's a pretty common theme throughout the New Testament. Be alert, be awake. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. Always be connected, always be ready. John is just continuing that New Testament theme. But notice he talks about the coming of Christ by comparing and contrasting two words in verse 28. For all of you grammar nerds out there, these are actually antonyms in the Greek language. They're opposite words. They describe two possible attitudes that we as Christians may have at the coming of Jesus. These two words are they're single words in the Greek. They're translated in your English Bibles as confidence is the first word. And the other one is translated, it takes a whole phrase, shrink from him in shame. So John makes it sound like there are only going to be two responses for us when Christ comes back. It's either going to be confidence and joy, or it's going to be, where we shrink from him in shame. Let's start with the word confidence. Now, that's a word that signifies bold freedom of speech, typically in the Greek language. It can mean outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, assurance, and a bold confidence. It's used elsewhere in the Bible. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it's used to describe the boldness and the confidence with which Peter and John spoke to the council there when they were being questioned about Jesus. Luke also uses it in the book of Acts in chapter 9, verse 27 to refer to the preaching of Paul. Paul was one who preached boldly the gospel with confidence. According to other passages in the New Testament, this boldness, this confidence, this assurance is already at work in the lives of believers. In Ephesians chapter 3, this is the kind of boldness that Paul says we have when it comes to access to the Father. We have confidence to access the Father. And in Hebrews 4, it's what the author of Hebrews uses the word to describe the actual access that we have to the throne of God's mercy. We can boldly enter the throne of grace. In so many things in the New Testament where that word is used, just like it's used here, I could preach on each one of those because I bet there's many of us in this room who don't experience that kind of confidence. We hesitate to go to God. We're afraid to go to God. We're afraid to be in his presence because we're thinking about ourselves. Paul is telling us, John is telling us, the author of Hebrews is telling us, Peter the Apostle is telling us that we have that boldness and that confidence to access God and his throne, not because of who we are, right? It's not because of me. It's not all of a sudden I can be like, hey, I'm here, God. We have that boldness because of Christ. We have that boldness in Christ. He tells me, I've equipped you. You're going in through me. Come in confident. We grew up hearing all the stories of the Old Testament of those poor priests that went into the Holy of Holies without thinking about it and died and had to be pulled out by their ankles. And I think some of that carries over, but we can't forget that when Jesus was crucified, that curtain that was blocking off the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. God was saying, you now, my people now have access to me. They don't need a priest. They don't need somebody else to go on their behalf. You don't have to tie a bell around your ankle when you pray to the Lord. You go into his presence confidently because of what Christ has done for you. And that's the kind of confidence that John says we ought to have at his return. It ought to bring us great joy. We ought to be thrilled when we hear that trumpet sound and we know it's all over. John uses this word a lot. He uses it again in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. Twice, like this one, he uses it in the context of the return of Christ and final judgment. But once he uses it in relation to prayer, we can pray with confidence. But in all of these examples, remember, it's focused on our confidence before God because of Christ. And that is what John has been talking about all along. I wish I could talk more about it this morning, this idea of the fellowship that we have between God. Between God and His Son and through and to the people of God. That fellowship, we've discounted that word too much. He is our Father. We have a relationship with Him. And don't let your relationship with your earthly father, if it's bad, don't let that cloud the way that the relationship that you have with God as your Father should be. It's not like that at all. This is a confidence that we are loved. This is why Jesus said we can refer to Him as Abba, as Daddy, as Papa. And that goes against who we are because we've been taught all along to fear the Lord. But man, you can love your father and be comfortable with your father and fear him at the same time. I know I did mine. And I still kind of do. He looks over his glasses, it'll freak you out, trust me. But that's the kind of relationship we are to have with our Father, one of love and confidence. I'm not afraid to ever come in. And John's goal is that we have that same sort of boldness and confidence at Christ's appearing that we have even now to pray and to seek God's face and to pour our heart out to Him. But the other word that is used here is translated with the phrase, shrink from Him in shame. And the Greek word here refers to a literal disfigurement of features that would cause you to want to hide your face from someone. It's a word for a literal disfigurement, scarring, acid-burned face. You know, I think of the superhero movies, you know, why they don't take the mask off that, you know, because it's scarred. There's shame there. The only other time we see it used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 16, verse 3, when the unjust steward is fired and he says, what am I going to do? I can't get another job. And he says in Luke 16, 3, and I'm ashamed to beg. Has to do with a deep-seated embarrassment and shame from something. It's the exact opposite, of course, of having boldness and confidence. John does not want us to be ashamed of ourselves when Christ comes again. He wants us to be able to have confidence and boldness. So John tells us that we're going to react in to the coming of Christ in one of those two ways. Some of us will have confidence and others will shrink from Him in shame. To stand before Jesus at His coming with confidence and no shame, that's John's goal for us. That's my goal for you. That ought to be your goal for yourself. To find yourself in a place that when Christ returns, you have confidence and boldness. So how can we be sure that we will? How can we be sure that we are doing what we need to do in order to have that confidence? Well, John and I are glad that you asked, because he says the key to having confidence at Christ appearing is by continuing to abide in Christ. How many weeks, I tried to look back, I don't know how many weeks I've preached through 1 John here in order and haven't had John mention this idea of abiding. I hope you're learning that this is a recurring theme, a pattern for John. So John is telling us that abiding in Christ, this is almost a review, like he expects us when he says, if you keep abiding in Him, you will have confidence when He returns. So when John says that to us, we're supposed to do the work of going back to see what he meant by that, right? Because too often, these Bible words for us, you know, we don't usually use some language. I'm abiding in my friendship with some of you. Why do you go out to eat lunch with that guy? Oh, I'm just abiding in it. I mean, we don't use that term. And so when John uses it, the first time or the second time he uses it and defines it, we move on and we might forget. So what does it mean? John stated earlier in chapter 2 that we're in now, verse 24, that it involves, this is what abiding in Christ involves. It involves letting His word abide in us. It involves letting His word be a part of us. And that's what Jesus said, that if you abide in me, that's going to be demonstrated by the fact that you love me, and that you love me is demonstrated by the fact that you keep my commandments. And the commandments of God are found in His word. So whatever abiding in Christ means, one of the major components of abiding in Christ has to do with the Word of God. That's why it is emphasized here more than anything else. In this place, the Word of God is emphasized probably more than anything else, and the constant reminders, dare I say, badgering of you to be students of the Word, readers of the Word, memorizers of the Word. It's because it is that Word that Christ uses as a tool by which His Spirit causes you to continue to abide in Him. And of course, abiding in the Word of God, there's at least a couple of things that come along with that. Obviously, to abide in God's Word, you have to know it. And to know it, you have to digest it. You have to read it. You got to listen to it. You've got to have it read to you. You've got to read it to yourself. You've got to memorize it. But I hope you know that we also aren't just interested in you being readers of the Word of God. But instead, we're looking for you to be doers of the Word of God. Another word that John would use is those who keep the Word. This is our goal. Our goal isn't simply information, reading the Bible for information. We read and study and memorize and meditate on the Word of God for transformation, not merely information. There are too many people that are informed by the Bible that could tell you a lot of things the Bible says, but their lives have never been changed by that Word. The Bible is not worth anything to you if it doesn't change who you are. We know His Word. We keep His Word. And I'm convinced that I'm persuaded, whatever word you want to use, that the lack of confidence that many Christians have is a direct result of not knowing the Word and not keeping the Word. We are not the students of God's Word that we need to be. You can do a little search on biblical literacy in the United States today, and most of the biblical literacy tests and surveys that have been done among Christians, because they know it's no point asking anybody outside the church. But what they find is just so discouraging, how few people who call themselves Christians know really anything at all about the Bible. It can't be the case for us. We have to properly study the material, attend classes, seminars, workshops, Bible studies. We need to talk about the Bible with our friends when we get together. In our missional communities, the Word has to be center. When we master the Word, and I use that term very loosely, because I'm not confident that in this life anybody can truly be said to have mastered the Word of God, but as we move towards taking seriously God's Word and all that it says, and reading through it and memorizing big portions of it and spending significant time in our day meditating on His Word, recalling it, reminding ourselves of it and its truth, only then will we have the confidence that we need to stand before God when we do. If we're going to be judged by the Word, we ought to know the Word before then. Read it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is one of the scariest passages in the Bible. There's some scary ones in the Bible. This one's one of them. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So this, Jesus is referring to professed believers, because the salvation formula is Jesus is Lord, right? That's the statement. That's our statement of salvation. You're the Lord, I'm not, okay? So there are many, Jesus said. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many," Jesus says, "on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" see, they're still continuing with the Lord idea, "'did we not,'" and look at this list of what they claim to have done, "'did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many works in your name?" And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Terrifying. But terrifying because the one thing here, they did stuff, right? They mouthed the words, they did the religious stuff. You know, if Jesus was writing this today, he might say, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church every Sunday? Don't I have my perfect Sunday school attendance badges? Didn't I put money in the offering plate? Didn't I sing on a worship team? Didn't I teach Sunday school? Didn't I preach from a pulpit?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The issue here was not what they said or what they thought they were doing. The issue here was the one who does the will of my Father. That's the issue. How do you know what God's will is? Through reading His Word. You don't go to bed and say, God, reveal your will to me before I wake up tomorrow morning so I can do it. You open up His Word and read it and discover from His Word what you're called to do. What is His will? His good, perfect, and pleasing will. And I love that John says, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew, everyone who then, you know, to flesh this out, doing the will of the Father, in that same passage, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. So when you hear the teaching of Christ and you do what he says, when you read the word of God and you do what it says, Jesus says you are like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We all know that song from Sunday school, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains can come down and the floods can rise and the winds can blow, but that house stays firm because it is a life that has been built on the foundation of God's word. In contrast, Jesus says, if you hear these words of mine and do not do them, you're a fool. You're the foolish man who built his house on the beach, right on the sand. I've seen some gorgeous, beautiful sandcastles when I visited Florida. If you build those things, they're not going to last. It's a lot of work for the first time it rains or a big wave comes in or a big guy like me trips on his flip-flops and falls face first into it. Those houses have nothing to hold them up. When the rains come, when the floods come, when the winds come, when they're done with it, it doesn't look like it was ever even there. That's what Christ is saying. I never knew you. When the winds come, when the tests come, your life will be demonstrated for what it is, not mine, because you did not put my words into effect. That's how we can say in verse 29 that the one who practices righteousness is truly the one who has been born of God, because being born of God means that we're dependent on his word and we do what it says. It's now the first time in this letter that the believer is described as having been born of God. We're going to have plenty of time to talk about being born of God in the weeks ahead, because John is going to, he's talked about abiding. He's going to kind of shift gears now, and he's going to set abiding in God, abiding in Christ, abiding in his word. He's going to set that aside and start using this term, the one who is born of God. And I know that that idea of being born again is a pretty popular one in our culture. I remember growing up as a kid in the 70s and the 80s that all of a sudden everybody seemed to have found that phrase, born again, and every politician was born again. It was kind of the era of everybody talking about being born again. Well, of course, whatever you think about that word culturally, that phrase culturally, there is a biblical definition of it. And John, in his Gospels, uses that term to be born from above, to be born of God, to be born again. It's one of his most common and often used themes. And so I'm not going to say much about it this morning, except that that's where we're headed. All right, so in conclusion this morning, let us remember what John says in these two simple verses, that if we have in fact been born of God, there is no reason why that we can't have confidence at the return of Christ. There is no reason for those who have been born of God to experience shame at the return of Christ. Because in fact, all who have truly been born of God will live their lives righteously because we know God is righteous. And we will do so by abiding in the Word of God and abiding in the person of Jesus Christ and enjoying the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the people of God. Let us pledge together that we will let the Word of God abide in us. We will read and study and memorize and meditate on the Word of God, that we will put into practice in our lives and our daily habits the truths that we have discovered in God's Word, that we will continue to enjoy the fellowship of believers, the community that comes from regular and frequent and consistent being together with the body of Christ, so that we might abide in Christ. Your answers to these ideas, these questions this morning, will determine whether or not you experience the return of Christ with great confidence and boldness, or whether you shrink back from him in shame when he comes. I trust the first for you, the former, that you will be filled with confidence and joy at the return of Christ. And that's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. When you appear, Lord Jesus, we want to have confidence. We want to not shrink from you in shame. Jesus, we know that as your word says that you are righteous. And so we are sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of you, because we could not practice righteousness in our own selves. We need to be empowered by the new life, the new birth that you bring us. Impress on our hearts these truths today, that we might live a life that honors and glorifies you. To the glory of God alone, amen.